Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. As we continue this evening in our study of chapter 17 along with chapter 18, you'll remember that this is a bit of a digression. You'll remember that chapter 16 closed with the seventh bowl, the final and most devastating bowl being poured out. The seventh bowl judgment is followed immediately by praise in chapter 19, praise in heaven, because the final judgment of God has finally been poured out on the earth and all it contains. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, that follows directly after chapter 16, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. This is the praise for that final bowl being poured out. Since verse 1 is the response in heaven to what has just taken place, John explains further in verse 2 so that we understand. Here's why. Here's why there's the praise. Because His judgments, God's judgments, Christ's judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Now, as I've told you now a couple times, for us to understand that, God's given us chapter 17 and chapter 18. These two chapters fill in the gaps for us. The chronology of the text really jumps from chapter 16, verse 21, to chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 17 and 18 is a diversion that describes for us not the judgment, we understand that, but rather what is being destroyed by that judgment, namely the one world religious empire of Antichrist. Now, as you know, we're rapidly coming to the end of this period of judgment. It ends at the end of chapter 18, and then in chapter 19, we will see Jesus Christ return to the earth in His second coming. That ushers us into the final part of this book, which is the glorious vision of the returning conquering Lord as He comes with His saints and the angels to destroy the ungodly and to rescue His own and to establish His kingdom on earth. He'll usher in this kingdom on earth, which will lead to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as we come to the 17th chapter, what's clear here is that before our Lord returns to the earth the second time, all the false religions of the world will band together into one final false world religion. It will be Satan's final attempt to capture the minds and the souls of men through religion, all for the purpose of stopping Jesus Christ from setting up His kingdom on earth. Now, so far, we've learned that this one world religion has a name. Chapter 17, verse 5. This is the formal name of this one world religion. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And we learned that that name is significant in that it tells us everything we need to know about this one world religion. The term mystery tells us that this is something deeper than just mere human understanding. This is deep. This is demonic. This is superhuman. And as of now, the final form has not been revealed to us. The name Babylon the Great, because it was the Babel that was the source, the Tower of Babel, that initial attempt for man to make their way to heaven, building a tower to themselves. That's where all false religion began, at the Tower of Babel. They invented false religion, and you'll remember they were scattered as a result of that, and their languages were changed. They carried that false religious systems, their false religious systems, variations of that false religious systems all over the world. The source of all false religion, the mother of all harlotries, the mother of all the abominations of the earth. none other than Babel. It all started in one place, and all those harlot children will come home in the end. They will all come back to a final Babylon the Great, a final world religion, and it'll be the same form of religion that mothered all the harlotries and all the abominations of religion the world over. And the important takeaway here is that, contrary to what man might think as we get toward this time of the end, the world is not becoming more irreligious. Rather, the world is becoming far more religious. We don't always see that because what man worships is himself. Humanism becomes the religion of the day. We don't notice that. But what's obvious as we move toward the end of time is that man becomes more religious, more and more religious. And that makes sense when you consider the devastation of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments all being poured out on the earth. Man will seek some higher form, some higher power to rescue them from the one true God. And so they'll become religious. And those religious people will band together into this final one world religion called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, as you know, if you pay any attention, and I would certainly understand if you didn't, but if you pay any attention to what the Roman Catholic Church promotes and what the hypercharismatic movement promotes, mainline religions of the world are right now scaling back their standards so that they can be as inclusive, that's the key word, so that they can be as inclusive as possible, inviting in all different types of false religions so that they can be comfortable joining together with them. And see, it's that mentality that Satan will promote to unite the world so that it will be easier for him to take control of. So, Satan, always behind all false religion, Antichrist, meaning against Christ, always behind all false religion, Antichrist will use false religion. Antichrist will use Mystery Babylon to unify everyone together. He'll use it as a tool. And he'll do that through deception of global proportion. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, we had an example of that satanic deception. Given the devastation that's taking place on the earth, how is it possible someone could convince all the top armies of the world to come together, march through all that devastation, only to come to Armageddon and there be slaughtered by the returning Jesus Christ? There is no rational explanation for that. There's no tactical explanation for that. The only possible explanation is that they have been deceived by Satan. They're all drawn there to be slaughtered by Christ. And in like fashion, it doesn't seem to make any sense either that all the religions of the world, which now are in competition with one another for souls, if you will, it makes no sense that these religious factions that all stand against one another would all come together in one final common form of worship. How does that happen? Satan deceives them. Antichrist deceives them. MacArthur writes this, "Ask yourself, for example, how the Protestants and the Catholics in Northern Ireland are ever going to get along." That's a good question. How are the atheists in North Korea and the quote-unquote Christians of South Korea ever going to get along? How are the people in Bosnia and Croatia, who are an amalgam of all kinds of people thrown together, the main divergence being deeply held religious convictions, how are they ever going to get together? Ask yourself how the Middle East is ever going to get together, Jew and Gentile, even Arabic world and all the rest. Ask yourself how Pakistan will ever unite in its battles and its wars over religion. And you might say it's all hopeless. It can never happen, but it's going to happen. Antichrist will come riding on a white horse, first of all, in the first seal that opens, back in chapter 6, and he will conquer the world without war. Do you see how it now ties together? Remember, he came on the white horse, he had a bow, but he had no arrows. What good is a bow with no arrows? No good. What's the picture? He comes conquering without war. Well, how are you going to do that? By uniting everyone through this false religion. And so, he'll conquer the world without war, but rather through his giftedness and his oratorical skills. And the world will come together economically. And right on the heels of that will be great religious revival orchestrated by Satan that will begin to pull the world religions together into one. And frankly, we see the initial steps in that direction today. This will be the final form of world religion. How will Satan do that? Well, what's one of the most classic descriptions of Satan? He is an angel. He's disguised as an angel of light. Satan, with the gifted human beings, Antichrist and the false prophet, along with the millions of demons, will simply deceive the hopeless people of the world into joining this one world religion. And so in the end, there will be a one world religion that will coexist. Catch this, this is important. It will coexist with the global world government controlled by Antichrist. So, is Antichrist behind the one world religion? Yes. Is he behind the economic form of the, let's call it the world religion, the empire? Is he behind the Antichrist's empire? Absolutely. So it's like the religious side of this is a bit neglected, if you want to put it that way. He's using that to accomplish his purposes. He's behind it, but he's not driving it to the extent he's driving the economic and the military and the political side of his empire. And so in the end, there will be a one world religion that will coexist with a global world government controlled by Antichrist. Now, we also learned that this one world religion is called a harlot because it's not the true bride of Christ, it's not the true church, it's not truly the wife of God, but rather a false lover, a prostitute, if you will. We've divided the chapter into three sections: the exposure of the false religion, the exposure of the false religious system, the harlot, the explanation of the harlot, and the extermination of the harlot. That's MacArthur's outline. It's simple. It's straightforward. It gives us something to hang our thoughts on. Now, so far, we've looked at the exposure of the false religious system, the harlot. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. The harlot is exposed. It's a deadly, ugly prostitute. MacArthur says, all who get in her bed will catch a terminal illness leading to an eternity in hell. Then beginning in verse 7, and we've talked about that. Then beginning in verse 7, chapter 17, verse 7, we have the explanation of the harlot. Verse 7 introduces that explanation. The angel said to me, that's John, the Apostle John, why do you wonder? What don't you understand here? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, that's the harlot, that's false religion, that's mystery Babylon, and of the beast, who's that? Antichrist. I'll tell you the mystery of mystery Babylon and the beast that carries her, that's interesting, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Then, starting in verse 8, the angel gives John a description. And you'll remember that we began here by looking at the harlot. Both the harlot and the beast are described for us in chapter 17. And we learned that the harlot, as I just said, Mystery Babylon, is sitting on, pictured as sitting on or supported by the scarlet beast. Who's the scarlet beast? That's Antichrist. That's verse 3. I saw a woman, that's the harlot, sitting on a scarlet beast. So the scarlet beast, Antichrist, is supporting this woman. It's carrying this woman. Who's the woman? Mystery Babylon. Who's Mystery Babylon? The one world false religion. And so, the false one world religious system rides on the Antichrist. Antichrist and his one world governmental system supports the one world false religious system. The idea is that they coexist for a while. Now, to fully understand this explanation, we have to understand both the beast and the harlot. And so that's what John proceeds to give us here based on what the angel tells him. And we began to look at the harlot last Lord's Day. Look at verse 18. The woman, this describes the woman. This answers the question, who's this woman? The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So here we learn that the harlot, Mystery Babylon, at this time is not only a worldwide religious system, but it is also now identified as an actual city. The real city of Babylon. So it's a force and it's a location. It's a force that's located in Babylon. Not only ancient Babylon, but a rebuilt Babylon, which will likely be the capital of Antichrist's empire. We talked about that. Verse 15 gave us some more information. He, the angel, said to me, the waters which you saw, remember the harlot is by the waters, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, what are those waters? What's that represent? Well, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's a phrase we find throughout Revelation that basically means everybody. Everyone. So in other words, Mystery Babylon will be located in a place where she is able to influence the entire world both religiously as well as economically, as well as militaristically, as well as politically. And we'll see all that in chapter 18. So, the harlot is exposed for what she is. She's a harlot. That's verses 1 through 6. And for who she is here in verse 18 and in verse 15. The woman is a false religious system, a worldwide false religious system identified with the final world government of the Antichrist, seated somehow in a rebuilt Babylon, and she is trafficked, if you will, by the whole world, as verse 15 indicates. Now that brings us to the angel's description of the scarlet beast. We understand who the harlot is, the woman is. Now we need to understand a little bit more about the scarlet beast. And to fully understand the explanation of the harlot, you have to understand the relationship of the harlot's system, its worldwide religious system, to the beast that carries her. Back in verse 3, the beast is introduced with a word in the Greek, Therion. Therion. That's a wild beast. In verse 8, we have another description. It's a scarlet beast. So it's a beast in verse 3, a scarlet beast. It's a scarlet beast again. They see the beast in verse 8, the beast that you saw. Now, we've learned about the beast, right? We know about the beast. We know about Antichrist. This scarlet beast is the supremely gifted human being known as Antichrist. And I've said this to you many times before, but you have to remember Antichrist is a person. Satan's not a person. He's an angel, a fallen angel. Antichrist is a person. He's a fallen person. He's a human being. False prophet, human being, two human beings. Antichrist is an extremely gifted human being. Back in chapter 17, back to chapter 17, we have the angel's description of the beast here. And what we're going to see here is that the relationship the beast has to the harlot, we're going to see that relationship, and we're going to see how that works itself out. So, look at verse 8 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, Revelation, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life, those would be the unredeemed from the foundation of the world. By the way, it's tough to deny election, right? I mean, that tells you right there, the elect's names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, the beast is Antichrist. Daniel speaks about him. Jesus talks about him. The Apostle Paul talks about him. The Apostle John talks about him. Daniel tells us that he's an extremely gifted human being. We know from Scripture that he is an intellectual genius. We understand from Scripture that he is an unparalleled orator. He will be a master politician. He will be a commercial wizard, a military mastermind, a man of unequaled power because of his giftedness. He will be a religiously oriented man, and he will be a royal blasphemer. He is simply the most incredible leader in the history of the world. He is, look at it this way, he is the combination of the greatest pagan leaders who have ever lived. All of them combined into one. He is Satan's supreme human instrument. What does Satan need him for? To prevent the salvation of Israel, to prevent the kingdom, to kill believers, to destroy Israel, to conquer the world for Satan, and to defeat Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that God ordains that the most gifted human being ever in the end will be destroyed, giving the evidence for all time that the very best of mankind cannot come close to our Almighty Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so verse 8 here gives us the background that will prompt the world to begin to worship this worldwide gifted leader. But not yet. This is the background that sets that up. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Now, you'll remember, we looked at this, you will remember what the angel is describing here is the fake death and fake resurrection that Antichrist uses to deceive the unredeemed of the world. All those whose, look at verse 8 again, all those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, those are all the unredeemed alive at the time, at this time. They'll wonder when they see the beast that he was and he is not and will come. You know, that phrase is repeated again. Now, We don't know, we can't know whether these are legitimate miracles or not. A miracle is an act of God that goes against the rules ordained by God for nature. You can't walk on water unless you're God. You can't do those kind of things unless you're God. So we don't know if they're legitimate miracles or not. It could well be, and most likely, these are what would be best described as illusions. Illusions. And you've seen from time to time people on television. Perhaps you've been to a show, they call it a magic show. They're illusionists is what they are. You cannot make the Statue of Liberty disappear. You just can't do that unless you blow it up. And still there'd be pieces left. But you watch the show, the people hold their hands, they drop the curtain, the Statue of Liberty is gone. What is going on with that? Well, that's what's going to happen here. It's going to look like he's been killed, and he's going to disappear. And then he's going to come back again. What's the conclusion? He was dead, now he's alive. Who's going to be tricked by this? What's it say? All those who dwell on the earth. What do we know about that phrase? That's a phrase in Revelation that refers to the unredeemed. Over and over, it's the unredeemed. And then he clarifies, their name's not in the book of life. That was written before the foundation. These are all unredeemed people. So, here we have Antichrist going along, doing his thing. Then it appears that he dies, but then he comes back to life, and with that fabricated illusion of resurrection pulled off, it literally convinces the whole world of the unredeemed that he is the greatest leader ever. That he not only is to be followed, but he's to be worshipped. Now, footnote, was there anyone else who died, was buried, rose from the dead? Evidence that he had died was that he was buried and the tomb was guarded, and well, they didn't believe that, but they're spiritually dead, so they believe this. Now notice, if you will, that the angel tells us that this beast comes out of the abyss. What's that mean? Well, the abyss is the abode of demons. So that tells us that at some point in time, this man who has faked his death will literally become indwelt by a demon from the abyss, the pit of hell. And so now he's like supercharged. Before he was the most gifted human being ever, but now he's supercharged with satanic power because he's possessed by this powerful demon. He'll be energized in some way by Satan, which will enable him to begin to do things that are really astounding. Now, by the time we get to chapter 17, the picture of the beast refers both to the man and his kingdom. They're now synonymous because they're inseparable. And so at this point in time, the entire world of the redeemed, the entire world of the unredeemed, will be following Antichrist. And as I said a moment ago, they didn't follow the Messiah when he rose from the dead. They didn't listen to the two witnesses when they were raised from the dead. But they will begin to worship Antichrist when he appears to rise from the dead. And so, in essence, Antichrist is now viewed as the ruler of the world, empowered from hell itself. Although the unredeemed are deceived about all of this. It's now that he really begins to reign. How's it going to end? Verse 8, it says that he'll go to destruction. He'll go to perdition. He's going to be done away with. Do you see it? The beast that you saw was, he was here, then he's not, oh, he died, he's about to come up out of the abyss, oh, he's back again, and what? Go to destruction. See it? That's a word, perdition is, I think, the old King James word. It means eternal damnation. But before that happens, just for a short period of time, he's going to have some major power in the world. So, let's take a break. Let me tie this together for you. It seems best to understand that for the first half of the 7-year tribulation, Antichrist will reign and rule with his natural human ability, maybe enhanced somewhat by Satan and the demons. But somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, he gets infused with this satanic power. He goes in. He abominates the temple. Oh, remember we talked about that this morning? He abominates the temple. He breaks the treaty he made at the beginning of the tribulation. He breaks the treaty midway through the tribulation. And then he becomes the only one that anyone can worship. And with the help of the false prophet, who's another gifted human being, he establishes the worldwide religion of the worship of Antichrist. The point is, this mystery Babylon has to exist as well as coexist with his worldwide empire, Antichrist's worldwide empire, before the midpoint of the tribulation. So, first 3.5 years, we've got this worldwide religion, founded, initiated, infused, empowered by Satan. Antichrist is his earthly helper, making that all go in that direction. But Antichrist also has his governmental empire that he's running. And it works that way. They coexist up until the midpoint of the tribulation. And then you'll remember it comes the abomination of desolation. And then you'll remember the false prophet builds some type of an idol that the whole world turns to worship. And they turn to worship this idol, this representation of Antichrist. They turn to that worship of that idol from the former one world religion. And that's when Antichrist becomes the final form of world religion. That's verse 8. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. That's an interesting phrase. Here's the mind that has interesting, that has wisdom. John is literally telling his readers, the angel is literally telling John, through John, his readers, us, including us, he's telling us to pay very close attention to what he's about to say. MacArthur says that this unusual expression introduces a very difficult and complex aspect of this vision. And the idea is that it's going to take much wisdom and much spiritual insight to understand it, which could mean that only those alive at that time will fully comprehend what he's about to say. It may mean that. Now look at what he says. Here's what he wants us to understand. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, the word mountain here, haras, does not necessarily mean a high mountain or a lofty mountain. It can mean a hill. It can mean a small mountain. Matthew 5 verse 1, Matthew 15 verse 29, John 6:15, they all use this word to indicate a small hill. MacArthur writes, some commentators associate the seven mountains with Rome, famous for being built on seven hills, and identify the woman or the harlot as the Roman Catholic Church. He goes on to say, but that is too narrow. Something more than just Rome must be in view because Antichrist's empire will be worldwide. Nor can the woman be the Roman Catholic Church, since, as we saw, verse 18 identifies her as the city of Babylon. Also, when the woman sits on the many waters, verse 1, this must be taken as metaphorical since it's interpreted for us in verse 15. When the woman sits on a scarlet-colored beast, again, symbolic. Therefore, when the woman sits upon the seven mountains, This too must be figurative. And then finally, the angel's call for spiritual discernment would have been pointless if the seven mountains were an obvious geographical reference to Rome. And so the bottom line here is that the text clearly identifies the mountains in verse 10 as seven kings. Look at it. The seven heads, verse 9, are seven mountains on which the harlot sits. What are the mountains? They, verse 10, are seven kings. Now, that makes sense because mountains are sometimes used metaphorically in the Old Testament to represent rule or power, reigning ability. So here in verse 10, the seven mountains represent seven world empires embodied in their seven rulers. The angel continues, five have fallen. Five of these rulers have fallen. The other has not yet come. And then when he comes. So, we've got five Gentile world empires, he says, that have fallen by the time John is writing this. They've fallen. Who are they? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one that existed at that time was who? Rome. Rome. The other one that has not yet come, that has to be Antichrist's. That's Antichrist's final world empire. John, right now, is in exile by the Roman government to the island of Patmos. Commentator Henry Morris writes this, though none of these empires ever actually ruled the whole world, each was the greatest kingdom of its own time, particularly in reference to the land and the people of Israel and these kingdoms' opposition to the proclamation of God's word and the accomplishment of his purposes in the world. These, of course, have not been the only kingdoms that have been at enmity with God and his purposes. In this category could also be placed such kingdoms as Syria and Edom and Moab, Midian and many others, but none of these were empires of great size and influence. On the other hand, there were other great and powerful empires in the ancient world, China, India, the Incas, for example, but these had only peripheral contact with the Word of God and the chosen people of God. There were only six kingdoms that met both criteria up to the time of Christ and the apostles. Therefore, all six of these were not only legitimate heirs of political Babel, but also of religious Babel as well. Babylonia, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome were all strongholds of the world's religion of evolutionary pantheism and idolatrous polytheism. Thus, they appropriately are represented as six heads on the great beast that supports the harlot. Look at verse 10. Five has fallen, the other one has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Who's the he? Antichrist. Antichrist. When Antichrist comes, he must remain a little while. That's chapter 12, verse 12. In other words, Antichrist's empire is going to be very short-lived. How short? Chapter 12, verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You see how it's all tying together? Chapter 13, verse 5. It will be 42 months in which he will blaspheme the name of God and his tabernacle. 42 months, what's that? That is the second half of the tribulation, where he speaks arrogant words against God, blasphemes God, and demands that the whole world worship him. Verse 11. The beast, which was and is not, you understand that, we've covered that, is himself also, look at this, an eighth what? King. And he is one of the seven kings. And he goes to destruction. Now here's the question. How can the beast, who is Antichrist, be an eighth king, but also one of the seven? What's the answer? It's right there. It's in that phrase. The beast was and is not. In other words, Antichrist will be one of the seven kings before his supposed death and resurrection, and then he'll be the eighth king afterwards during the second phase of his rule. You could almost look at it as the first time he rules as the king of the empire, it's in his human ability, and the next time as the eighth king, he rules in demonic power. That perhaps is the easiest way to understand what he's saying here. What's the final destination of this seventh and eighth king? Well, we saw it back in verse 8. Destruction. Antichrist will go to destruction. In other words, eternal damnation in the lake of fire. We'll see that in chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. The point is, unlike the first six empires, the worldwide empire of Antichrist will be destroyed by a direct act of God himself. All the other empires are destroyed by an indirect act of God. This empire of Antichrist will be destroyed by a direct act of God himself. The angel continues to explain. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. The ten horns which John saw, they are ten kings. What's that mean? Ten simultaneous kings. But notice, no one can know who they are or what they represent. Why? Because they have not yet received a kingdom. See it? Why haven't they yet received a kingdom? Because they will be part of Antichrist's future empire. And because they will be a part of Antichrist's empire, we can know that their empires will be short-lived. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So get this. The final kingdom of Antichrist is both the seventh kingdom and then the eighth kingdom. It will be composed of 10 component parts. You might recall that in Daniel's vision, that statue has what? 10 toes. You see how this ties together? These 10 horns, a horn being an indication of power and authority, they represent, the 10 horns represent 10 component parts of Antichrist's kingdom. So, in the final kingdom, the final time, the final kingdom of Antichrist, the 10 horns refer to 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. And during the time of Antichrist's reign, there will be these 10 kings that help him rule the globe. They will rule over the regions of Antichrist's kingdom, which will be very brief. And that's what the phrase 1 hour refers to. It'll be a very, very, very brief time that these 10 kings will have some power. Why will their reign be so short-lived? Well, because their master's empire will be so short-lived. What will they do during their brief reign? Look at verse 13. These have one purpose. Who's the these? The ten horns, the ten kings. These have one purpose. This is why they exist. And they give their power and authority to the beast, to Antichrist. In other words, they are all, these ten kings are all unanimously devoted to Antichrist. They will exist for the purpose of carrying out his will and his will alone. How will that be seen? Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Just like Satan and Antichrist, these ten kings will wage war against the Lamb at the battle of Armageddon. What's the purpose? To destroy Jesus Christ, to destroy true followers of Jesus Christ, to destroy Israel, to prevent the kingdom of God from being ushered in on earth. How is this going to take place? What's this going to look like? We'll go back to chapter 16. Three exceptionally deceitful and powerful demons will be the agents to gather these ten kings together for the battle. Look at verse 13, chapter 16. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan's the dragon. And out of the mouth of the beast, who's the beast? Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, who's the false prophet? The false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Unclean, gross. For they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. That is where the final war against God is going to be fought. Now, John's going to talk more about this in chapter 19. So right here, go back to 17, right here he simply says this, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. And look at this, the Lamb will overcome them. You'll remember that that is a very kind and gracious way to describe the slaughter that will take place at that time. Jesus Christ will literally destroy the forces of the world's greatest armies gathered against him at his second coming. John gives us the reason why that will happen. Look at verse 14. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then catch this. Look at the last phrase there in verse 14. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns to earth for this battle, he's not coming alone. When he returns the second time, he's not coming alone. The chosen and the faithful are those true followers of Jesus Christ who have been raptured out of the world before the tribulation, so that when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, he comes back with the elect. The church, the body of Christ, those who have been raptured to heaven. They're the ones who are eternally elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1:4. They're the called. In other words, they've been summoned in time by the Father to repentance and enabled to believe in Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. And the evidence of their salvation is the fact that they have been enabled to be faithful and endure to the end. See what a great phrase that is? These will wage war with the Lamb, verse 14, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him. They're the called and the chosen and the faithful. Why? Because God called them, God chose them, and God enabled them to be faithful. That's us. That's us. How great is that? By the way, they will effortlessly crush the greatest armed force ever assembled when he comes with his elect. And by the way, the holy angels are with us. Verse 15. Now, we covered verse 15. The exposure of the false religious system. We covered it there. The picture here emphasizes the sovereign power and the impact and the influence of the harlot, Mystery Babylon, the final worldwide false religion. That's what verse 15 talks about. So let me just briefly review. Let me try to tie this together for you. I think this will help. MacArthur did this. It helped me. I think this will help you. Immediately following the rapture of the church, the rapture could happen at any time. Immediately following the rapture of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, that's the church, out of the world to our home in heaven, immediately following the rapture, the seven-year period called the tribulation begins. Antichrist rides in on a white horse, conquering. He has a bow, no arrows. In other words, it's a peaceful takeover, a peaceful coup, if you will, because he's so gifted. The world's never seen anything like this person. He brings to the world a false peace. At the same time, a false religious world global form of religion and worship grows up, and the two exist side by side. The harlot, the worldwide system of false religion, is riding on and is supported by the beast. They coexist. Then, at the midpoint of the tribulation, at the 3.5-year mark, the beast, Antichrist, he's no longer willing to tolerate the false system of religion called Mystery Babylon. These guys are mystical. They're too religious. He wants them focused on him. As we're going to see, Antichrist will consume the false religious system and demand that the whole world worship Antichrist with the help of the false prophet. He then becomes the world leader, not only politically, but spiritually, already having apportioned out the world into 10 regions. He has these 10 sub-kings ruling on his behalf. His power at the first part of the tribulation was the 7th great world power in the prophetic order. After his false resurrection, he becomes also the 8th ruler. And that's where we are in the text. He will deceive the armies of the world to gather together at Armageddon. This will be the final battle of all time. And remember, it's not so much a battle, as I said a moment ago. It's a slaughter. The armies of the world, led by Antichrist, will be crushed by the returning Jesus Christ and the saints returning with him from heaven and the angels from heaven. And the reason that all the forces of hell and all the demons and all the powers of evil men cannot defeat the Lamb is given right here. What did it say? He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then chapter 19, verse 16, it says this. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. Does that tie it together for you? Pretty clear, right? So as we've seen, the exposure of the false religious system, the harlot, the explanation of the harlot, and then finally, the extermination of the harlot. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns, that's the 10 kings who come, who will rule under Antichrist, which you saw, and the beast, that's Antichrist himself, these will hate the harlot, Mystery Babylon. In other words, and this is the old saying, right? There's no honor among thieves, right? Well, they're going to get to a place where they can no longer coexist. And Antichrist and his 10 kings will begin to hate Mystery Babylon. Having used Mystery Babylon to help him gain control over the world, Antichrist will throw it aside. And no doubt his ego will no longer tolerate anyone worshiping anyone other than himself. No doubt as well that he will want total control of the incomparable wealth of the false religious system combined with his wealth of his global empire. And he knows that the two competing empires A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus taught Satan that, didn't he? Remember? And so he will turn on the harlot. Look at verse 16. And he will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. In other words, Antichrist and all his supporters will utterly and completely obliterate all vestiges of the false religious system, Mystery Babylon. He will take its wealth, its power, its influence, and he will leave it absolutely naked. And what's the picture there? Without anything. That's what the phrase, eat her flesh and burn her up with fire, means. Devastate it. Every aspect of false religion will be gone. Everything will be consumed. There will not be a single vestige of Mystery Babylon left on the face of the earth. Antichrist is now the new God, the new king, the new ruler, the new idol. Is this not what Satan has always wanted? He's going to get what he wants. And even what might be left as residue, the bones, if you will, they'll be burned with fire, turned to dust. Now, if you're wondering, and you should be, why would the false prophet cooperate? Why would he change roles? Answer, who does he serve? Antichrist. And so he becomes the one to point to Antichrist and to convince the world to worship Antichrist alone. Now catch this, and this is great. Understand that all of this is right in line with God's plan for eternity. From eternity past. For eternity and from eternity past. Antichrist is simply carrying out the actions God ordained for him to carry out in eternity past. Look at verse 17. For God has put in their hearts to execute, look at this, His purpose. Who's the His? See the capital H? It's a clue. For God has put in their hearts to execute His purposes by having a common purpose. In other words, as I just said, it is Almighty God who's behind all of this. His power is behind the destruction and the consolidation of the evil empires. As always, Satan is simply a tool or an instrument for God's perfect purposes. This one world unification government, so long sought by the humanists, will have finally arrived only to be destroyed in one great act of divine judgment. All the competing elements of Satan's leadership, all the personnel of Satan's kingdom, it will all be brought together for God to decimate in one place and at one time. I think the best picture is, in essence, God says to Satan, hey, go for it. Do exactly what you want. Go for it. He's protected his people. The unredeemed have hardened their hearts beyond the point of repentance. And so I think, in essence, God says, hey, you go for it. One world religion? Go for it. You don't like that? You want to be worshipped? Great. Go for it. Want to fight against me? Let's bring everyone together. And so they do. And they're destroyed. This will all fulfill the perfect words of God. Look at verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. In other words, all the words of God, every prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the setting up of his kingdom, they will all be fulfilled perfectly and completely. All the mysteries of God will finally be answered and revealed. And so chapter 17 gives us a picture of the final destruction of the final form of world, false world religion. And all that's left now is the beast and his militaristic, political, economic kingdom that Christ is also going to destroy. And to understand the beast and his empire, we have to move on to chapter 18. And that will be our focus the next time we're in the text. Jesus Christ, the saints, the angels, all coming from heaven in Christ's second coming, will judge and destroy Antichrist's religious empire. That's chapter 17. In chapter 18, we're going to see the remaining elements of Antichrist's kingdom destroyed. Father, thank you for this time and the word tonight. I trust that you have enabled, you've helped me to make this clear so that we can understand the direction that your story, history, is going. We're so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand things that we could not understand without the word. As always, I'm so grateful for a people, a congregation, who so love the word that they willingly sit under it week after week. Would you bless them, Father, for their faithfulness? Bless them for their faithfulness. Thank you for the day that we've had. I pray, Father, that you've been pleased with this day. And now, Father, I pray as well as we leave that you would lay on our hearts these dear people that we're praying for. I think of Mary now alone in a new place, a place she's unfamiliar with, not used to, not having most of the things she's had for most of her life. And I pray that you'd comfort her and you'd bring people around her who would support her. I pray that we would be faithful to do that, that we'd be faithful to visit and call and check in on her. And I pray that you'd comfort her in this. For those needing surgery coming up, carry them through this time. For those who are related, married to those needing surgery, carry them. Relieve the anxiety in their hearts so that they just trust you for the outcome. Help us to be a true body, Father, that loves one another. And then help us to be such a grateful people, knowing that we will not be here for any of these things. When we do return, we come back in victory. Thank you for this day, Father, for all that we've learned this day, for our ability given by you to worship you. For all these things, we're grateful. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.